We're going to start in Matthew 3, verse 13 through 17. And this is what the text says. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately went up from the water. The heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" That is Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 through 17, the story of Jesus' baptism. Now, we're going to look at John chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. John 4, 13 and 14. Jesus was having a conversation with the lady at the well, and these were his words. Jesus said to the woman, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Let's pray together. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. And God, I've already confessed before these people how inadequate I feel today. And so I pray deeply and desperately for your anointing. I pray your blessing over the words that I believe that you've given me to share today. I want more of you and less of me. I pray that truth would be spoken in this place and that people would leave here changed. God, for everybody who's gathered in this place, may today for them be a day of divine appointment. I pray that you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, I ask you this morning, what is the well that you most commonly draw from? Like, where do you find your sustenance? What is the primary source of your faith? Where do you get the energy to be kind, to be loving, to be compassionate? I think we live in a world where a lot of people do the right thing, but they do it for the wrong reason. Let me say that in a different way. I think we live in a world where a lot of people do the right thing, but they draw from the wrong wells. They're drawing from the wrong source. This is what I mean. If we want to be a people who have a sustainable faith, we have to learn to draw from the well of living water. It will be impossible for us to stay in this thing for the long game if we are only ever drawing water from temporary sources until we tap into the living water we are working from a limited supply. It only ain't there a couple of months out of every year. Water was a very valuable resource. It was a dry and barren land, like droughts in Israel could last for months on. So the way they usually got their water, dry seasons, is that when it rained, they would collect it in cisterns, and then they would take those cisterns and they would bury them in the ground in an effort to keep them cool. But the cistern water, ultimately, was stagnant. It was always lukewarm, and they only ever had a very limited supply of it. But in the rainy months, water flowed freely. And so the people came to associate the rain and, like, natural spring water with God. They believed that these, like, unlimited sources of water were gifts directly from heaven. And so they came to differentiate between the cistern water and the heavenly water. In Hebrew, they referred to the heavenly water as the Mayim Kayim, which means the living water. And whereas the cistern water was stagnant and still, Mayim Kayim was abundant. It was limitless, and it was very much alive. Now, in the Middle East, whenever they found a natural water source, Like if they were to find a natural spring, a city would come up around that water source because the Ma'im Kaim could sustain an entire community. So in the scriptures, when Jesus refers to himself as the living water, when he refers to the Spirit as the living water, ultimately what he is saying is the kingdom of God can come up and can exist on his supply. He is claiming to be the whole world's Ma'im Kaim, a never-ending source of living water, the kind of cup that once you taste, take a drink of him, you will never again thirst. Church, the kingdom of God will always thrive because we are centered on Jesus' unlimited supply. The kingdom of God will always thrive because he is always our great supply. Now, here's the thing. We all have access to this life-giving, never-ending source of water, and yet most of us still try to draw from and drink from other wells. We all have access to living water, and yet most of us, many of us, still try to find power from other sources. And the reason I know this to be true about all of you is because it's true of me. I mean, this is something I'm guilty of. Like when I look back on my life, basically in all the moments that I can look back and trace back and I see that I was at a moment of spiritual burnout, it was almost always because I was trying to draw water from the wrong wells. I was trying to find power from the wrong sources. I was trying to... Let me give you some examples I think we sometimes look to draw from. Some people draw their water from... Is my mic... Do I need to switch to a hand mic? I feel like I keep cutting in and out. I'm going to switch. Talk amongst yourselves. Hear me now?
Very good. Okay. Let's get back to it.
So, I want to share with you now some wells that I think we commonly try to draw from. First one is, some people draw their water from the well of affirmation. Some people seek to draw their water from the well of affirmation. These are the kind of people who desperately want to be liked. And they live how they live and they do what they do, hoping that other people will notice their efforts and commend them for them. Attention and approval is their drug and compliments are their motivation. But this is a well that will always, eventually, run dry. My brothers and sisters, let me remind you this morning that as believers, we were called to be faithful, not to be liked. A lot of believers stray from the narrow road when their sanctification begins to negatively affect their admiration, when the call of God begins to challenge or counter their popularity. The well of affirmation only provides a limited supply. It will eventually dry up. Here's the second one. Some people draw their water from the well of reciprocation. These are the kinds of people who are always keeping score. They live how they live and they do what they do in hopes that everybody will be indebted to them. And you better believe that when they find themselves in a desperate situation, they will call in all of those debts. I mean, have y'all ever known somebody like this? Who it's like every time they give you a gift, it always comes with a catch. Like when they give it to you, you're hesitant to receive it because you know that in receiving their gift, you're going to be expected to pay that thing back 10 times over. Your debts are their drug. Reciprocation is their motivation, but this is a well that will always run dry. My brothers and sisters, let me remind you today that a gift is not a gift if it demands repayment. The well of reciprocation only provides a limited supply. It will eventually dry up. Still, some people draw from the well of religion. These kinds of people are rule followers. They live how they live and they do what they do in hopes that God will see their actions and He will bless them because of it. Their spiritual worth is deeply tied to their spiritual works. The law is their drug and being better than you is their motivation. But this is a well that will always run dry. Let me remind you this morning, my friends, my brothers and sisters, that the call of Christ on our life is not a call to religion, but to relationship. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, so that no man might boast, but oh, how we still do. The well of religion will only provide a limited supply. It will eventually dry up. Again, I ask you, church, what is the well that you most commonly draw from? Like, where do you find your sustenance? What is the primary source of your faith? Have you ever tapped into the living water? Now, please understand what I'm talking about when I talk about the well of living water. I'm talking about the well of God's presence. I'm talking about the well of His goodness and His grace. I'm talking about the well of the Son and the Spirit. I'm talking about the never-ending source of life and love and forgiveness. I am talking about the kind of well that will never run dry. In my life, there have been moments of chaos. But every time I have dipped my bucket into God's well, I have found streams of peace. In my life, there have been moments of despair. But every time I have dipped my bucket into God's well, I have found rivers of hope. In my life, there have been moments of great guilt and shame. Times when I felt like recurring sin was going to come and it was going to get the best of me. But every time I have dipped my bucket into God's well, I have found oceans of forgiveness. What I'm trying to say to you this morning, church, is this: my demand has never exceeded God's supply. My demand has never exceeded God's supply, and it never will exceed God's supply, because we're talking about God, we're talking about living water. He creates it in and of Himself. It continues to perpetually pour out of Him. We can never ask for too much, take too much, receive too much, because it just keeps coming. And what I'm asking of you this morning, church, all I'm trying to do is to convince you to stop drawing from the wells that were never meant to quench your thirst and turn to the God who can. All I'm saying is, if you want to have a sustainable faith, you're going to have to find a sustainable source. Trade the stagnant water for the living water. Trade your cisterns for the Ma'im Kayim. And I promise you, your life and the lives of those around you will be better because of it. I want to call your attention now back to the story of Jesus' baptism. I love this story. It's one of my favorites. And one of the reasons that I want to take you back to it, one of the reasons I read it as we opened up this morning, is because I believe that the story of Jesus baptism, I think that that was a life-defining moment for Jesus. I think it was a moment when Jesus was trying to show us the way. He was trying to show us what it looks like to tap into the living water. I believe that the words the Father spoke over the Son at the baptism were words that sustained Him through some incredibly difficult moments. Let me explain. You remember the story. Jesus shows up at the Jordan River. John is baptizing people there, and John is very reluctant to baptize Jesus. He actually says, like, Jesus goes and says, I want you to baptize me. And John says, I'm unworthy to do this. Like, you should be baptizing me. But Jesus insisted, and so John finally complied. He agreed to do it. And what the Bible tells us is that Jesus entered the water, and He's there with John, and John takes Jesus, and he baptized, dunks him into the water, into the Jordan. And the scripture says that when He pulls him up out of the Jordan, the Bible tells us that the heavens open up, the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove, and a voice comes from heaven saying,
"This is my beloved son, and with him I am well pleased." Now let me remind you, church, that this story, the story that I read, it came from Matthew chapter 3. The story of Jesus' baptism precedes his ministry. At the time Jesus is baptized and the Father speaks these words over his son, Jesus had yet to do anything. He had yet to preach a sermon. He had yet to perform a miracle. He was still a relatively unknown Jewish carpenter, like making benches and cabinets and stuff. Like he's a Jewish rabbi, but he'd yet to call any followers. He'd yet to feed the 5,000. He's still at this point years away from enduring the tragedy that was the cross. And yet, it was at this time that the Father deemed it necessary to speak these words over his son. And he looked down on his boy and he said to him, "You are my beloved son, and with you I am well pleased." And for the rest of Jesus' life, this was the well that he could draw from. This was a place that he could find strength to sustain him through difficult times. Because here's the thing, church, when you hear the voice of God declare you as his beloved, when you hear God stake his claim on your life and speak of his good pleasure over your life, the affirmation of other people means nothing. I mean, who needs religion or reciprocation when you have full access to the river? That's what Jonathan Martin says about this in about the baptism in his book Prototype, and I think it's pretty great. These are his words. He says, "These were the words Jesus would remember when his body was shutting down after 40 days in the wilderness. These were the words he'd remember when the crowds were shouting his name and singing to him as if he were Caesar. These were the words he'd remember when his body was mangled and his beard was plucked out. The day would come when the face John touched so reverently would be so savage that maybe even the music wouldn't have been enough for John to recognize him. But the words would carry him anyway, like a wave. From his bright-eyed beginning to his nightmarish death, the day would come when chunks of flesh would hang from his body and his lungs would collapse. His body would be crushed, but the words would still remain, 'You are my beloved son, and with you I am well pleased.'" Church, some of you all came to church this morning by divine appointment. Maybe you haven't been to church in a very long time, but you're here today because God wants me to remind you of this one thing. You are God's beloved, and with you He is well pleased. You are the beloved sons and daughters of God, and with you He is well pleased. Don't rush over that. If you, when my mic was messing up earlier, if you checked out, now would be a great time to check back in, because this is something you need to hear. You are God's beloved, and He is pleased with you. And you go, "Brock, you can't really say that because you don't know me. You don't know the things I've done." Well, here's reality, church. I don't need to know the things you've done to know your name. And your name is beloved. And the Father is pleased with you, not because of anything you've done, but because of everything that He did. Because your restoration, your repentance, it was all a part of His great plan from the very beginning. And when the Father looks at you, He is pleased with you. You are His beloved. It's not about your works that any man could boast. It's because He staked that claim on your life. Hear me, church. You are the beloved sons and daughters of God, and He is pleased with you. And if you can allow that truth to penetrate your brain and to reshape your identity, I think just like it was for Jesus, that can become for you a source of sustenance. That can become for you a power that can carry you through some really difficult times. It can become for you a stream of living water that can flow from your life, not just to nourish you and to fill you up, but so that other people around you might be able to drink from that well as well. Pastor Greg Laurie once said this. Dave Eubanks sent this to me in a text this week, and I thought it was great. Greg Laurie said, "Before it can happen through you, it has to happen to you.
Before it can happen through you, it must happen to you. And I love that. Because before you can show other people mercy, you got to experience mercy. Before you can show other people grace, you got to experience grace. Before you can go out and love this world, you have to know that you are the beloved. And if you don't know those things and you try to do it anyway, you will experience spiritual burnout. I think a lot of people end up leaving the church, falling away from the church because they feel like the church is asking for them to minister and they have never tapped into that living water. So they're constantly pouring from an empty cup. They constantly feel like they're empty, and because they feel empty, they feel like they have nothing to give and they're tired of feeling that emptiness, so they just fade into obscurity. I feel like it's happened more times than I'd like to count. I want to tell you about a dream I had a couple of weeks ago. And don't you always love it when people tell you their dreams, you know, especially when they last a long time. And so I want to tell you, like, at the outset, that this is kind of weird. And I have, over the course of my life, I would say about once a year, I feel like I have a dream that is spiritual, inherently spiritual. Like, I'll wake up and I'll think, oh, there was something. I feel like there was something I was supposed to get from that. And this is one of those dreams. So, in my dream, this is what is happening. I'm watching a movie. And, not like at the movie theater. I'm not exactly sure where I am, but it's kind of on a big screen TV. And it's just me. And I'm in there. And all of a sudden, I'm watching this movie and the screen goes black. And then all these evil words start popping up on the screen. And all of a sudden feel like I'm surrounded by like an evil presence. Like this, I don't know how to describe it or to define it. I just know I'm like, oh, I feel like evil is around me. And so like any good pastor would do, I immediately stand up and try to, you know, demand that the spirit, that evil spirit leave in the name of Jesus. I'm like, look, Jesus is taking claim on my life. You are not welcome here. You know, I'm trying to cast this thing out in the name of Jesus, but nothing is happening. So in my dream, I remember that there are times when Jesus, when he was having a difficult time with a demon, trying to cast the demon out or spirit out, he would ask the demon its name. A good example of this would be like in the story of Legion. You all know this story. So that comes to my mind in my dream. And so I asked this evil spirit, this demon, I'm saying, what is your name? And as soon as I say that, the word Beelzebul starts being written from right to left on this TV screen. Like spelling out from right to left, just in reverse order. It's Beelzebul, Beelzebul, Beelzebul. It does it two or three times. Now, for those of you who don't know, Beelzebul in the Gospels is one of the names for Satan. It means Lord of the flies, Lord of the flying things. Beelzebul was considered to be the Lord of the demons. And so that's the part that really kind of, I was like, man, okay. And so as soon as I see that name come up, I then stand up and I call the evil spirit by name. I say, Beelzebul, I cast you out in the name of Jesus. And as soon as I call it by name, the spirit leaves, and peace was restored. Now, I woke up, and I was a little bit shaken by the whole thing, you know. And so, the next morning, I tell Bethany about it. I tell Mark about it, because I'm, like, trying to discern, like, okay, what is, God, what are you trying to say to me here? And so, I share it with people I respect, their wisdom, Mark, but they give me nothing. I mean, they really, they're like, they just kind of look at me. Empty out. And while, if I'm entirely honest with you, I will tell you this morning that I'm still not sure that I have got the crux of the lesson that I think the Spirit was trying to teach me in that dream. But I will tell you this. I came out of that dream knowing that there is power in calling things by their true name. There is power when we call evil by its true name. And there is power when we call believers by their true name. And here's the truth. Beelzebul is no match for beloved. Beelzebul is no match for beloved. And let me remind you, church, you are the beloved sons and daughters of God. That is your name. He is pleased with you. I'm almost done. There's an interesting passage that I found this week. I don't know that I had ever really like picked up on it before. It comes from the book of Job. And it's in Job chapter 6. And you'll remember Job's story. Satan goes to God, asks if he can sift Job like wheat. And then basically every tragedy that could happen to a man happens to Job. He loses his family, his kids, his livestock, and then Satan's like, well, I bet if you let me mess with his body, he'll break then. And so he then ends up coming down with all these different boils on his body and different kinds of illnesses. But early on in Job's story, he had a group of three friends. And these three friends came to visit him, and they were trying to like help care for him or to help walk with him through his pain. And when they got to him, at first, they just remained silent. Which is really, when we're in pain, I think that's wise. That's what good friends do. And so for a while, they just remain silent and they try to just be there for him when he needs somebody. But he kept complaining. He kept trying to tell them, look, I haven't done anything wrong. I don't know why this is happening. And they got tired of hearing his complaints. And so each one of his friends, in a different way, came to Job and essentially said to him, look, this has got to be your fault. God wouldn't do this if you hadn't done anything wrong. And so if you would just ask for forgiveness, maybe God's anger would subside and all would be well. And then this is what Job had to say about those friends. This is Job chapter 6, verse 14 through 18. And the text says this. It says, he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away, which are dark with ice and where the snow hides itself. When they melt, they disappear. When it's hot, they vanish from their place. The caravans turn aside from their course. They go up into the waste and perish. I want to simplify for you Job's words in this text. This is, on its simplest level, what Job's saying. Job is saying, when I needed my friends the most, I turned to them looking for a cool drink of water, but all I found was a dried up riverbed. He said, all I found, it's like they're the kind of people that it's like caravans divert from their course to go to them, hoping that they will be refreshed, hoping that they will be able to drink their fill. But when the caravans get there, all they find is dirt and death. Church, I got to say to you, and this is the last thing I want to get across to you this morning. This is one of my greatest fears for our church. That people would walk through our doors looking for living water, and we would entertain them, and they would leave this place still thirsty. I am begging you, do what you need to do to tap into that living water, that never-ending resource. Because it's not, you're not just doing it for you, you're doing it for a world outside of these doors that desperately needs a drink, that desperately needs to find the source of living water. This morning I ask you, trade your stagnant water for the living water. Trade your cisterns for the Ma'im Kaim. Pray with me. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. God, I'm so, so grateful that my demand can never exceed your supply. You have always been better to me than I deserve, and I'm thankful for that. God, I pray for the people in this room who, if they were honest with themselves this morning, they'd kind of own up to the fact that they've spent a lot of their lives drawing from the wrong wells. And even as they sit in the seats today before me, they're going, man, I feel dry. Like, I feel like I'm just in a dry and a destitute season. God, I'm praying for sweet rain. I'm praying for life-giving water to come. Refresh us in ways that only you can. Show us all how to tap into your living water, not just so that we can feel refreshed ourselves, but so that we can be a blessing to others. God, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.